The history of this particular volume is very interesting because this is a volume that was not printed until 1917 officially. That is, it has its date as 1917. And you heard about the discussion yesterday about the cutouts and so forth from January 1st. I must say that when New Brunswick went ahead and tried to reproduce the six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures, it was with the intention of including the documents and then the text that was in what was then the 1917 printing, but which was literally redone for printing by Brother Russell in 1916 before his passing. How do we know that? Because of some of the documents that I'm going to show you. It's very clear evidence that if it was the under the influence of J.F. Rutherford, it would have never been published with the documents, or should I say the pages that had been changed beyond 1915's edition. So that being said, I would encourage you to go to the web and look for the information that will be on the back of your handout, which was actually in the, I believe that was printed, Sister Karen could tell me if that was true or not. This was printed in the Bible Student newsletter at one time. Is that correct, Karen? Yeah. So, but you'll find a full gamut of correspondence that will update you, literally. Brother Rick mentioned this, but I'm emphasizing it because with respect to the New Brunswick edition of the volumes, it was pretty critical for brethren to realize that this was a legitimate reprinting of an updating of the correct transatlantic documents that should have been in the volume to start with. Now, after that 10-minute introduction, 5-minute introduction, let's get on with business.
Yes.
As I look at this forward, and you have it in front of you, you'll see that it says that the Lord has been gracious to give encouragement respecting the influence of the volume. He starts off with a few words before that, suggesting that most authors don't have that privilege, but he's had that privilege of seeing how others have appreciated what was done by the brethren and by himself. The pleasure has been ours, he says, of hearing from many respecting the blessings received from a better understanding of justification, sanctification, deliverance, and promises to the church and God's word. Well, these are critical matters, and study of them is well used. Spending the time studying these points in the volume are very important. And when you go on to point two, others have told in blessings about the material given on marital obligations or on children, parental obligations, and other things that are part of our daily life. You know, I suppose everyone who is living in any kind of a social environment needs some direction. And I'm saying social environment. We have families, we have workplaces, we have ecclesia certainly, we have conventions, these are social environments. And we do need to do the right communication with each other. And communication is a very difficult thing, and if we shy away from it, it becomes even worse. If we put aside communication, it can be very damaging. We need to communicate with each other. We need to have a flow of information that will help us understand each other. And when we have a sincere question, we need to ask it, and the elders especially need to be willing to receive that information and as a question and respond in an appropriate way. I really strongly encourage the brethren to think about these things as they approach their responsibilities. It's very, very heavy on my mind to think that we could be possibly, without intention, unintentionally, ignoring others' questions. And they may be unasked questions. But, you know, you look at this and he says, husbands and wives, okay, what do I need to know about that? Parents and children. You know, maybe cucumbers are not a big issue in your mind. Brother Russell thought they were at one time. And maybe you put that aside and say, well, I'm not going to worry about this. He doesn't understand what he's talking about. He had remarkably great insight without having had any children of his own. But there's more in the volume, isn't there? The first chapter that deals with creation is extremely important. And we live in an era where there are people who are part of what is called the intelligent design community, where these are scientists who have taken a serious step in the right direction to communicate what they know about creation. And there's quite a few videos that even expand on this. The Privileged Planet is one, a DVD. Worth watching, get the sense of it. and other ones. And some of the people who have done these things have been dismissed from their jobs. The movie Expelled by Ben Stein, not David's son, but by Ben Stein, actually makes a very strong point of how universities are throwing people away because they've given any indication that they might believe in creation or anything that smacks of creation. Brother Russell laid out some very interesting points here. It might not be up to date currently in your thinking, but it's very worth reading and very worth applying and understanding these matters. Pardon me. How should an ecclesia be organized? Also very important. The duties, privileges, responsibilities of elders and deacons, I kind of touched on that slightly. Very important when we are about to vote for brethren in ecclesia. I don't think most of us always have the fortitude, courage, prayer time, and to be willing to not only vote for those who need to be given opportunities of service, but also to withhold our hands when they shouldn't be. This is a complicated matter, and I'm not suggesting somebody change their whole pattern of, but I think you have scriptural advice and guidance on that. Brother Russell points to that. Regarding elders and deacons, especially elders, I focus on Titus 1:9 as a key text, that somebody who's going to serve. And I told brethren, if I don't fulfill what you believe about the truth and you think it's not correct, you have Titus 1:9 as one scripture which would tell you never to raise your hands for myself. Now, going further, Brother Russell also talks about attention given. Since the volume was written to the subject of God's great covenants, we're going to look into that a little further down. And likewise, the subject of justification, which he says is not changed, but expanded and clarified. I don't know if that's on your screen. It should be. The bracket with 1916 is just for clarification. The author would make some slight variations without any real change to the aspects and meanings and applications of the word justification. Now, brethren have diverse views on this subject, as you'll see as we go forward. And that's not the worst thing in the world, but it would be better if they all agree with me, right? Isn't that what we think? Isn't that the way we all think? I mean, everybody feels that everybody would like everybody else to believe like they do. Otherwise, why do they believe like they do? Okay? And what do they want to share? But one of the things I would encourage us to remember is, as Brother Russell says, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but it is there. We want them to be, but we can't force them to be. And there's various ways of forcing. Those who come out of the society of the Jehovah's Witnesses know very well what forcing is all about. If you don't know, ask David Stein, ask Kathy Stein. Kind of pressure that was put on them. Ask Brother Ricardo. These are real serious things. I'm not even mentioning everybody who could possibly be mentioned. But these are things that we have to recognize. We can't put ourselves in a position where we're ordering others along the way or putting kinds of pressure on them that would be inappropriate. Now you see God's great covenants. This is the portion where Brother Russell makes a comment on that. Now we see, I'm going to read mostly the bold type. Now we see that the law covenant was a foreshadowing of a new law. You put that right in there to make the difference that it's a new law covenant. It will be established by the great mediator, Jesus, the head, and the church, his body, the antitype of Moses. And then the scripture from Acts 3:19, 20, 21, 22, 23, that section of the scriptures. So, going forward, God raised up Jesus, the head of this great mediator, first. When he raised him up from the dead, and when all the brethren of the body of Christ shall have been gathered from the world through the knowledge of the truth and sanctified by the Holy Spirit and been found worthy by faithfulness unto death. Remember the covenants are consecration to death, not life as in the kingdom. And all shall have been raised up by the power of God from the earthly conditions to the heavenly conditions of the body of Christ, the great antithetical Melchizedek will be complete. A priest upon his throne, the great mediator of the new covenant, will be enthroned in divine power, then the new covenant will go into operation. A little parenthesis here. You probably have never done this, but I have looked in the mirror and said, Lord, could you possibly trust me with divine power? Unlimited power. As I look at my face in the mirror, I don't think I could trust myself right now. I hope someday you can. So Brother Russell raises this question, can the church be trusted with autocratic power? And he says yes. Because they will have gone through sufficient testing as was Jesus, to be given those stations. And I think that's something to remember when we go about our daily life and try to figure out how in the world we can earn or be considered by Jehovah worthy. It almost parallels that statement in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb. Power is one of the things the church will be given. Wisdom. Honor. Only because they were faithful. That's not to discourage. That's to fortify and to move forward. So then the new covenant will go into operation. As God said to Israel, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Doesn't sound like that was done yet, because that hasn't apparently been done with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. They were scattered. The antithetical mediator, after paying over to divine justice, there's that word Brother West calls about, deposited, we will call it. Okay, this is one of those places where the word is used, paying over to divine justice, fully and forever, the ransom price, and that will be once the church is complete. He was emphasizing in the past that it was only deposited, but here you have it being paid over. I think I slipped in my tongue there a little bit, but the point is that it will be finally in the hands of justice to be then applied and used. And under the new covenant, thus sealed, will begin the work of blessing and restoring all the willing and obedient of Adam's race. Can you imagine people coming back from the grave and saying, "Where am I? Now what am I going to do? I have to follow rules. Oh my goodness, I'm alive again? Maybe I better pay attention." I don't know what they would think and say, but it would seem to me that at that point in time, a lot of changes will come in people's minds. It will be what they call an epiphany, yes? An awakening, an alertness. Inadvertently, the name, this is where it gets a little bit more technical. Inadvertently, the name New Covenant, which belongs to God's dealings with the world during the millennium, has been used in respect of the covenant, which is now, meaning our gospel age, now in operation during this gospel age with the church. Our covenant is, of course, a new covenant in the sense that it's different from the old Jewish covenant of Mount Sinai. But it's not the new covenant. The church's covenant is referred to in the Bible as a covenant by sacrifice. I know I'm reading to you, and you don't need me to read to you because you've been able to read probably faster than I can, and probably more accurately. So I'm going to just jump away from justification for a minute and go down here. I'm moving ahead to another page. It's a handout, but if you can look up here, this is what you'll see. And I've got to sort of center this right now, or it's going to be over. I've never done this with a PDF, but my goodness, it actually works. Okay. No creature, and you know the scripture from volume 4. This is parallel to the one in volume 1. Remember the one in volume 1? These are parallel texts. No creature of the redeemed, statements for Russell, will be too low for the divine grace to reach. And this is what will happen. No disease that can attack, pollute, and then column 2. Pollute the physical system will be beyond the prompt control of the great physician. No deformity, monstrosity, superfluity, or redundancy of mental or imbecility will be able to resist the healing touch. The healing of the nations. That's so monumental. That's so encouraging. And we talk about wanting to do that. And we have to look in the mirror. And we have to say, what am I doing to help myself along and help others along to get to the point where we will be able to be given this privilege? It's huge. Notice the little box that says inadvertently the name. That's exactly what came from the foreword. I just read that with you. I'm not going to repeat it. But it's part of this handout that was created some time ago to deal with a problem that seemed to be occurring where someone was presenting an alternate view on the covenants among our brethren. And one of the reasons that this ecclesia had a study on the covenants, with specific questions to be discussed by a panel, one of the reasons that they did this was because of that article that was out in a publication among the brethren. And so, yes, we are, it was quoted earlier, we are able ministers, or we are preparing to be able ministers of the new covenant. There's a big difference between being under the new covenant and being prepared as an able minister of the new covenant. A minister of the new covenant, a servant of the new covenant, diakonos of the new covenant, means that you are going to be there with Christ doing the work of installing that new covenant with these individuals such as Israel, Judah, and the rest of the world. There's a lot to say in this. There's the type, there's the antitype, and Paul's application of it. And I really believe that you'll notice there's a lot in Exodus, but also you'll find some references in Hebrews here. I don't intend to read this to you. I just encourage you to look it over carefully. And if you want to go beyond this, fine, evaluating it, but also consider reviewing the covenants from the covenant book. I hope I don't drive you cuckoo with this jumping around. Notice the scriptures, where they come from. This is from Jeremiah 31. The Lord will gather Israel from the north country. And there's Rachel weeping for her children. And there's no more will the children's teeth be set on edge. The Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the old covenant. And after those days, I will write law in their inward parts, their hearts. The day of heart transplants, in a big sense. This is all in process. So there's an activity taking place now with the regathering of the nation, getting them back to the land, when then, with those who would be really willing and able among the nation to then prosper in terms of having a relationship with the then resurrected ancient worlds. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. So when did that happen? I see Sister shaking her head. She's a great support. Thank you. Those who insist on it being engaged already have to realize that it's not happening that everyone knows this and that no one has to be taught anymore their neighbor. From the least unto the greatest. In Romans 11. Romans 11 is a beautiful chapter. I think a lot of those friends of ours in the society would do well to really get their hands on studying of this chapter to see how far their organization has drifted from these concepts. Verses 1 to 15, Israel's mostly blinded except for a remnant. And then, of course, the Gentiles were benefited. And then 16 to 25, the first fruits. Now, this is a very important scripture, so if I may take a moment to actually look at my Bible with you, I like this section because it's very supportive even of the parallels. So if you have your Bibles and you can actually see them, which is going to be tricky, I suppose. But Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? So when did the casting away take place? Who wants to volunteer? 33 AD, okay. So with 33 AD, the casting away, what was happening after that? What about the receiving of them? What was that? 1878, okay. And what came about that time? Life from the dead, resurrection of sleeping saints. Go over to verse 21. Better yet, go to... Behold the goodness, verse 22. The goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. What was cut off in 1878? The Church of Rome? Who's this written to? The Roman Church. Isn't that interesting? They were cut off, 1878. The Roman Church. Paul wrote to them. Didn't pay attention. And war. And the part that's really a blessed part is 26, 27. And God will bless them through the deliverer. And there's praise and exaltation. I'm not going to try to read the chapter with you, but it's a beautiful chapter. And, of course, it's a lead-in to the scriptures that were quoted earlier today from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is Paul merely, in Romans 11, quoting from two prophecies in Isaiah showing one of the benefits of the new covenant would be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was suggested by one of the brethren in a publication? No, Paul is referring to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 as well. It will be operative only when the deliverer is complete. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured upon all Jacob. And this is the difference. Now, there have been those who say we're under the new covenant. There are those who say we're not under the covenant. We say we're not under the covenant. And there's those in between who are kind of taking a balancing between the two. Well, we need to study, as Brother Norby would say, go back and polish the silver. Okay? I could spend time reading these to you, but I think I'll pass on that because I'll run out of time. But Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, they're right on the sheet. Read them, think about them, meditate on them, and notice the conclusions we've suggested. Okay? And I'm not going to go any further on that one. I want to talk about the word legislator. As Brother West was going through his talk, a word came into my mind. And this is parallel in my mind. The mediator of the new covenant, which was established, the new covenant was established. It was legislated. That's the Greek word, legislated, on better promises. When you go to Hebrews 10:9, I think it was 8:6, you go to 10:9, he taketh away the first and he may establish the second. This is to stand, to put into action. I thought it would be interesting to think of it this way. Legislate, actuate. In one case, he's legislating. In the other case, he's activating. He's putting it into process and making the process and setting it up, so to speak, the finished part. The summary of the sequence of Hebrews 9, Christ is a mediator, testator. He has to die for it to go into effect. And then the discussion of bulls and goats. This goes back to Sinai, the concept of initiating the law, original law. And the antitypical better sacrifices, which we discussed already today. And then, of course, the high priest entering the most holy once a year, but in two steps. Because, in fact, there is more to this than just Jesus. It's also bringing the blood, not only of the bullock, but of the goat, and dealing with it similarly. Okay, so with whom is the new covenant made? Now, please be patient with this. You could get the wrong thought of what I'm doing here. When I'm saying with whom is it made, all of these are valid. You have the references here for this in scriptures. And don't conclude that I'm suggesting it's made with the ancient worthies. I'm suggesting that's one aspect of it. With the mediator, one aspect of it. With the world of mankind, one aspect of it. As individuals, one aspect of it. These are the whole thing together. You can't isolate one of these and say it's with one or the other. Okay? But it has to be made with Israel and Judah. That's the straight scriptural point that's being made. Now, no, nothing like a frozen screen. What do you do then? Okay. You see it mentions the brief history of the doctrine of justification. So, pardon me while I don't look at the screen. You'll probably get dizzy. Don't do that. Go back up here where Brother Russell in the foreword is making the comments on justification. Okay? We now see, this is 1916, that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification to more or less friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God. Not to full justification, as the bold is indicating, until the blood of atonement had been shed and presented to and accepted by divine justice, the Father. The sinner today approaching God might be said to be in a way of justification. Some of our brethren prefer the expression in the way of justification. It's the same thing he's saying. Just, you know, some brethren can't buy into the expression and we can't force it. One of those issues. The question is, what are they doing with the concept? And unfortunately, in some cases, it goes one way, and in some cases, it goes another way. We'll talk about that shortly also. And I'm not telling you that I don't like tentative justification. I like the word. I like the phrase. I like the concept. And if you go back to the 1914 dictionary, you will see the significance of it. And that reminds me of something that somebody pointed out to me. I used the word trysting place. And there are two words, trysting. One word is referring to a meeting place regarding faith, which is in the dictionary, but it's an obsolete word, which, you know, you could expect an old guy like me to talk about obsolete things. But it is, in fact, an obsolete word. But what the more modern word is more like a trice. It's like improper behavior. And please, I didn't mean the improper part. But I appreciate the person who had the courage to come and confront me on the question because they didn't know about one and I didn't know about the other. Thankful for that. We once spoke of a sinner in this condition, that is a sinner approaching God. in this condition as being justified. You read back in the earlier imprints, you will see statements about such and such a person is justified. He didn't mean it in the same sense as he means it in this volume and in the articles beginning around 1911. So because he believed, this person believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself, we now see that while the sinner's attitude was like that of the ancient worthies, might be, I read something wrong, now we see that while the sinner's attitude like that of the ancient worthies might be style 10 of justification, it would not reach the condition of full, complete justification of sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our great high priest Jesus and had been accepted of him in the name of the Father. At the top of the next column. So now, Brother Russell's saying this for a reason. Fortunate for the masses who have heard the name of Jesus and partially believe that their standing with the Lord is not that of full justification. And I want to emphasize this because after his death, the person who came in charge, J.F. Rutherford, did move in that direction. And I think that the sword or the axe that hangs over the people in the society who live in fear of each other, of the elders, of the district and circuit overseers, of the governing body, who are asked to believe, not only believe, but obey the governing body, fall into the thing that J.F. Rutherford created when he began to make consecration an absolute beginning of your association with things like the Watchtower. And that's a generalization. Please forgive the imperfect language of it. Fortunate for them that they have not had full justification. That he, because justification can come only once to each individual, and if it should be misused, that justification, if he should misuse that justification and fail to get eternal life, he would be worse off state than if he had never been justified, if not justified, the Spirit begotten at the present time, not in the church, but will have a shared merit in Christ's sacrifice of justification, which is his kingdom. Which the kingdom will offer to everyone. Now, to many, it would seem not worthwhile to mention all this, but he says, we learned it, we wanted to share it, and that's where we're at. If that's the basics of the foreword on the subject of justification, let's take a look at what we have below here. They're using handouts, which I don't know if you follow to do that now. We come to this place. This presentation segment was prepared because someone was giving a discourse that was really mocking Brother Russell's use of the word tentative justification. I mean, the person actually said, there he goes again. And I really, personally, I guess I got a little incensed over the matter. And so we went in this direction. And, you know, may the Lord forgive me for being incensed, but it was really annoying. Four categories of the word justified. Friendship, in the spirit, partial justification to life. And you'll hear other expressions also, such as I can't remember, actual and record. You'll hear that also, but just we'll go on over here. There's also definitions. Strong's gives you the word for justify, but notice the unabridged dictionary of the word tentative. Based on or considering in trial or experimental. Brother Russell's time frame was 1914. This is from the thick, unabridged dictionary that used to belong to Brother Charles Jaborian, and it is a 1914 complete unabridged dictionary, and it has tons of good references that you find in the volumes, but not anything else. Now, the reason I'm jumping ahead again is because I want to emphasize what's coming ahead yet. You can read this, take some time with it if you choose. Notice number three, the door of the tabernacle. Where is consecration made? Is it at the door of the tabernacle? Is it at the gate of the tabernacle courtyard? Where is it made? Just think about it a second. Where do you picture it? Well, here, in this case, you see the scripture, Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle, kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram by the door of the tabernacle. Is this out in the court? No, of course not. The This is the door for the actual structure. Sockets are the door of the tabernacle. Sockets are the court gate. But there's a distinction, okay? Just putting these things, word door, word gate. You have to remember that. And then, of course, the altar that was set with incense for the Ark of the Testimony, and the references to the door and so forth. I just want to make sure we understand that there is a significant difference, and some have obscured this in their thinking. It's not as monumental as maybe the covenant issue, but it's important enough to have other of us in that mission. Okay, this is again the door and so forth. Let's go further. So the people brought their offerings. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, 2 to 5 and 11, notice what it says about a person who's bringing. Now, this is Leviticus 1. So what sacrifices are these? We talked about them a little while ago. After Atonement Day sacrifices. This is the symbolic, this is the literal sacrifices Israel brought to the tabernacle and into the tabernacle court to have offered on their behalf after the Day of Atonement. And they picture what we believe the world of mankind will do symbolically in the kingdom. If any man of you, bring an offering, a burnt offering, he shall offer it at the door of the tabernacle, not the gate. Notice. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. He shall kill the bullock. It's an interesting statement. And at the entrance of the tent of meeting is in the Tanakh. The Tanakh is Jewish Publication Society's 1977 edition of the Hebrew Scriptures. It shall be slaughtered before the Lord on the north side of the altar. You can't be out in the court doing that. It's certainly within the court.
You mean camp. You can't be in the camp, you mean.
Correct.
You said court.
Thank you for the correction. During this weekend, many of us have probably heard brethren saying words that they meant the exact opposite, like a book of the Bible or another word. I know how to flip Saul and Samuel to it. Just wait a minute. If a priest that is anointing do sin, he shall bring a bullock to the door of the tabernacle. This is in the courtyard. And again, emphasis as to where things are taking place. Who do the Levites represent? Well, now we're getting into who they represent, and we're getting into the discussion here of those. I'll read portion of this. Okay. It refers to the tentatively justified, but if you notice the final picture on the right side is talking about millennially, and the great, the Levites will be picturing the great company. I'm not sure I want to go into any of this now. I don't want to get to something else, but again, Levites very fittingly represent all those who desire to turn from sin and approach God for making progress toward complete justification. And then he's using the word tentative still. I've got to move this forward a little bit. The Gospel Age, the Day of Atonement represents the present time of the Gospel Age. The portion, I'm just not going to start reading quickly, that's going to drive the river. Now let's go to 1920. I want you to notice that this is an actual copy of the book that I have here. Thanks to Brother Brian Butcher. I'm showing you this because you can see it, but this is a literal original copy. This is a photocopy made into a book. But this one is one of the original ones. I didn't want to look at it for actual purposes. But in here you'll find what this front page before the appendix notes. J.F. Rutherford wrote this. 39 years have passed since the publication of this little booklet. And during that time, some of the teachings herein contained have come to be seen in clearer light. Remember what Brother Russell said only four years earlier? He says, no need to change it. J.F. Rutherford is in control now, 1920. There's no question he's in control. He's basically thrown everybody out of the, I have something for you. No, I don't know. I had on the web something to show you from one of the websites. Shows, and maybe I'll be able to go there later, which shows how the brethren were evicted from the watchtower. And it's right on friendsofjehovahswitnesses.com. So if you haven't gone to that site before, it might be interesting for you to go there just to see what's being said. 39 years have passed since the publication of this little booklet. During that time, we've come to see in clearer light. And then he says, we're going to put this in the booklet here, in an appendix. Why is he putting it in an appendix? Well, listen to this. In harmony with the clearer understanding, we suggest the following alterations in appendix form, leaving the text intact out of deference to the honored and beloved writer of the book. But meanwhile, he's changing consecration, justification. It's like unbelievable that he could pull this off without the brethren screaming. And maybe some of them did, and maybe some of them left right then and there. I don't know. So this is the way it begins. Now, there's a little story associated with this. I knew about this paragraph 19. You notice it's numbered 19 at the beginning of the paragraph where it says the court. You all see that? I don't know if you can or not. I can't tell. Pardon this line here. It has to do with something that's up there. Okay, so you can see it. You have that pointer, Brother Brian?
I meant to ask the word for
okay, so number 19, see that?
Yeah.
Now notice A, B, C, and then later down here, H, L, J, and what it said before. What it said before, Rutherford got his hands on it, was the court represented the commission of justification entered through faith in Christ the gate. And of course, that would have been Brother Russell's words. And into this court, only Levites, typical of justified believers, were allowed to come. Okay. Down here, the court did not represent the condition of the spiritual class, though priests, sacrificing and washing, also needed them. But now look at what happens when you get to that paragraph in the appendix. When you get to A, in its consequent state of divine favor or acceptability with God, that's moderate. Next one, you're going to put it into, then you're going to insert the believer commits himself into, at the gate part. At the gate it says, the believer commits himself to, commits himself to the divine arrangement through Christ. He surrenders, he dedicates, or consecrates himself to Jehovah's will and purpose. That's at the gate now. And again, some of our brethren believe that's where, you know, this occurs. But they're not going to take it as far as Rutherford. I mean, they're not doing that. This is one thing I want to make sure you realize. But now at the bottom, Rutherford put in, but it, with its furnishings and bounding wall, did represent what happened to and was accomplished by the justified flesh of the consecrated believers. Okay, he got them consecrated inside the court. Not at the door of the tabernacle, but inside the court. I'll put this part aside. Now, what's interesting about this whole story is that in Romania, a sister, Mustafa, somebody knows the Romanian brethren can verify. Ivancho? Anybody from Romania? No. Do I have it right? Yeah. Donna Ivanchuk's mother, she presented me a copy of a book, which is found in black like this. I can't see it. But anyway, it was printed in 1921. So I'm thumbing through it, and you see how that black spot is blacked out here at the top? Not the scribble stuff at the bottom, but the one right under the word adjutor. Well, that was done by the government. They required this book to come in without certain statements in it, and they had it. So she's showing me that part of it. But what I found was that in the appendix that Rutherford prepared, and in this book, that chart was there of the camp of Israel and the tabernacle. And I said, wait a minute, what is this? And I have been asking Christy about why are you numbering all the pages in Romania? He said, that's to make it similar to the American volume, English volumes. I said, but we don't have numbers. What are you talking about? So the bottom line is that this was the pattern that they followed. This actually, the paragraph 19, is the paragraph without appendix notes. Why? Because it has them all incorporated right into it. So for 1921, the Romanian brethren, until they did the new translation, were using this edition as a tabernacle book. And yet, because they had a very good copy of chapter of volume 1, which is the material in pages I'll show you shortly,
very good copy of it. They understood tender justification. It was not a question to them. They did not have consecration at the gate the way it says in the tabernacle shadows, because they had it in the volume, and they had it correct. So let's go forward a little bit. Now, I'm not going to read to you 59:59, but it's there to remember and to study. And also the Spirit begotten in the Holy. I can't read this with you. We'll just run out of time. Progressive and complete justification. Then I did something I never did before. I put my name in here and wrote a statement. These are quotations. They're partials, but go read the whole article based on what I said. And you'll see it later. So why did I put this one in? This is really why I wanted you to see this. This is actually the New Brunswick edition, and you've probably seen it at some point, where it has on page 116 and also on page 151 subtitles, tender justification and the tenderly justified. I don't want to hammer this, but I just wanted you to realize how the judge did this. Because, again, he created an environment of fear. Once you made a commitment, you were really locked in. And that almost doesn't allow for counting the cost. That's what I'm talking about. And again, our brethren are doing that. So you go down through this, further down, and we have more of the pages which talks about that subject. And that's the end of this particular issue with this handout. So let me just go back to the top again. The subject of justification has not changed, but it has expanded and clarified. If writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language, and you went through that with me, even including the phrase, in the way of justification, without any real change as respects the meaning and application. But if you start talking, as he did in the earlier reprints, either about the new covenant, as if it were in effect, including one man comments that ends it that way. I forget the exact date, but I did know it. Somebody might know it. And this other one that has to do with justification. He thought it was important enough to mention. He put it in there, he explained it, and this is part of our presentation to just show this. But again, back into the volume, the whole big picture. The volume is not just a matter of subjects such as the volume has in it such a spectrum from creation until flows and deceptments and the concluding portion, which has to do with our resurrection inheritance. It's a phenomenal book in the sense that it gives you a complete spectrum of activity within the home, within the ecclesia, the whole world, how it was put together, and what is it like, the besetments right now. And one part of the besetments that's very interesting to me, on page 654, I don't have slides for this or whatever, the nominal church is an adversary of the new creation. Well, why would the nominal church have been an adversary to the new creation in Brother Russell's day? And why might it still be an adversary to us in our day? Listen to some of the comments that are here. Wish I had my old volume with me. But, I had one of the few remaining brown volumes of the old edition. Okay. There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system. Now, I'm not saying Babylon, I'm not saying churchianity, I'm not saying Christendom, I'm talking church system, these people out there. And here's what happens. Their continual temptation of the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrine, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy in which they draw nigh to God with their lips while their heart is far from Him. While the thoughts, sentiments, and words and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of truth and the consecration which it inculcates. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, ambitions with the name of Christ and a humble service to Him. And in his day, this was very, very real because he was looking for those who might have been very, very close to the Lord. The world now is not that way. But as Sister Marilyn mentioned in her testimony, it is really a real fact, and I don't know if she mentioned this, but one who is sanctified, excuse me, let me back up. The nominal church never helped anyone be sanctified. The nominal church never helped anyone be begotten of the Spirit. It was the Word of God
that did that, than the Holy Spirit. And so whether they exist in one form or another now, the fact is that throughout the age, this is a fact, that they were in a position of harming individuals. So, okay, the honor of men, the emoluments, the freedom from sacrifice, the sureness of attaining the best things this world can give are baits and allurements and snares and traps which Babylon holds out, there's the words of Brother Russell's word, out to the new creation, and that continually. No others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. Well, we don't see our brethren running off and joining the nominal church. So, what were you talking about? I think we have to recognize that error is just profuse. It's everywhere. We have to watch what errors are out there. And sometimes, even some of our brethren get snared by one thing or another. I remember talking with a brother in the Chicago Ecclesia who was just coming to meetings. He was a formal witness. I said, what can you do to help somebody, you know, step away from that system? And he said, convince them somehow that they don't have to obey Adam Street, which meant, of course, where the society was located. And unfortunately, his linkage with his family drew him back into that organization again because he was losing his connection with his family. That was very sad to see. And yet, sad to see that his family would be disrupted from his life as well. So now what? Well, I mentioned before about baptism. I think everyone who is approaching baptism, really, as we did with New Brunswick, several brethren wanted to be baptized, we had a study specifically in the Ecclesia location, which was a weeknight study, on that subject. So they knew exactly what was coming from Brother Russell's pen and from our belief. That's one point. Two, I think it's important for, on the subject of marriage, that every one of those brethren who are asked to serve by maybe conducting a service for a wedding couple, or those who might have friends and so forth, give them the advice of marriage and who to be marrying and what to avoid. But remember this also, that just because two people are Bible students doesn't make for a marriage. It's got to be much more than that. And so when you read this, you have to put into context all aspects. Not only should they perhaps be like-minded. If someone's consecrated, they should marry someone consecrated. But they should also have a harmony of a sense of consecration values. What is this all about? What can they do with their lives together? How will they be able to pull it through? And you know, in India, we were talking with the brethren about arranged marriages. And I must tell you, Indian brethren in India are listening. I have nothing to say negative about arranged marriage. Almost nothing. Most people meet somebody because somebody introduces them. In India, that's basically what they're doing. They're introducing, but they also have kind of psyched out the situation. Is this of a similar economic background? Do they live in the same style? Do they have similar values? So families kind of do this in advance. However, they do introduce their children to members of other religious groups. And that's where I would have a concern, a very serious concern, even things at war for their relationships. So I think elders have to do some very serious considerations as to how to, you know, encourage individuals to what they should look for and what they should do. The one part about this that I didn't touch on is the part about oh my goodness, we have visitors. I should wrap this up. Thank you for your patience with my unorthodox presentation here, perhaps. I really appreciate your love for the Lord and the Ecclesia's choice of having these conventions continuously on good subjects. And I appreciate also the fact that the Lord has been granting me mercy. Much, much mercy. One of my favorite scriptures deals with mercy, and I really... One of my birthday manifests has been mercy. So I'm very, very thankful for his mercy and appreciate also the patience of the brethren and their love. We love you and pray that we can be faithful unto death, all of us.